Our scripture reading this afternoon will be from 2 Thessalonians, the whole thing of chapter 2. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. As you may have noticed, there's some overlap between the text that I've been preaching from. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 5. This week we're looking at verses 5 through 13. And next week, Lord willing, we'll be looking at verses 13 through 17. So this week we'll have as our text verses 5 through 13. But as we read the whole chapter, notice how they fit in with the chapter as a whole. The first four verses tell us what's going to happen at and just before the end when Christ returns and we're gathered to him. The next nine verses, our text today, they give us a glimpse into the spiritual realities that undergird our experience. They let us know what's going on behind the scenes. And then the last five verses, which we, Lord willing, will look at next week, they provide us with the encouragement to live in light of all this, holding on to the gospel as God equips us to fulfill our calling. Let's read God's word together from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deceptions for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this, he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold on to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Beloved congregation, brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 1 through 5 of this chapter, Paul made clear to the Thessalonian church that the end of history, the last pages of history, were already written. Christ's return and their being gathered to him was guaranteed. Additionally, there were certain events that had to precede the coming of Christ, events that God had ordained and events that would only be carried out according to God's plan. For that reason, the Thessalonian church should not have been giving way to the lie that Christ had already come. But all this, all the events of verses 1 through 4, all that was in the future. And the Thessalonians were facing persecution and pressure in the present. In our passage today, we'll see how Paul continues to encourage the Thessalonian church, and we'll see how Paul continues to encourage us by pointing to the fact that God is in control of all of history, not just the end. Paul does so by making it clear that God is sending a strong delusion. He's sending a strong delusion, what other translations have called a powerful error or a misleading influence. So God is sending a strong delusion to make it clear where people stand in relation to the truth, to purify and to prepare the church for Christ's return on the day of judgment. Using that as our theme, we'll first see what this delusion is. Second, how this delusion works. And third, what the purpose of the delusion is. Paul begins our text today by telling the Thessalonian believers that when he was still with them, he told them these things. Everything we read last week in verses 1 through 4, 1 through 5, had already been taught to the Thessalonians. When Paul had initially been teaching them about the gospel, and we read that a couple weeks ago in Acts chapter 17, when Paul had initially been teaching them about the gospel, he had made sure to tell them about the things that had to precede the coming of Christ. In verse 6, he returns to another subject that he had previously taught them about, the subject of the restrainer. And you know, he writes, what is restraining him so that he may be revealed in his time. Paul had taught them that though things were bad in Thessalonica, though they were facing serious opposition, the worst had not yet come. God was making sure that the man of lawlessness would not arrive until his time. God had set up some sort of restrainer to hold him back, to hold back the work of Satan. Paul had made it clear to the Thessalonians, and he makes it clear to us, that the events preceding the end won't arrive until the time that God has set for them. But at the same time, there is evil in the world. The mystery of lawlessness, verse 7 tells us, is already at work. But even this mystery of lawlessness is being restrained. Verse 7 continues, only he who restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. This word mystery is key. In Scripture, the word mystery refers to something that God is in the process of revealing. So evil is occurring, but only as much evil as God allows. God has a sovereign purpose for this lawlessness. He has a sovereign purpose for the mystery of lawlessness, just like he's got a sovereign purpose for the man of lawlessness. And just like the man of lawlessness won't come before his appointed time, so this mystery of lawlessness won't be able to exercise influence without God's okay. The word restrainer here is probably a reference to an angel sent by God to hold back the forces of evil. It's a similar situation to what we find in Daniel chapter 10. In that chapter, an angel is speaking to the prophet Daniel beside the Tigris River, and he tells them about these angelic conflicts that are occurring alongside earthly conflicts. The prince, or the angel of the nation of Persia, is warring against the nation of Israel. And the prince, or the angel of Greece, is going to be warring against Israel, but God is protecting his covenant people, the nation of Israel, through the archangel Michael. There is a terrible conflict, both in the earthly realm and in the heavenly realm, but through it all, God remains in control of both the earthly and the spiritual aspects of this warfare. This restrainer also makes an appearance in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, where John sees an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And this angel sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. So just like Daniel and just like John were given a peek behind the curtain, and just like they were allowed to see the spiritual struggle that laid behind earthly struggles, so Paul shows us that there is a tremendous amount of spiritual struggle going on that we simply cannot see with the eyes in our heads. But that doesn't make the struggle any less real. And this struggle is going to continue until the end, when the lawless one will be revealed, as verse 8 tells us. There will be a time when the lawless one, when the Antichrist is revealed, when God allows him to step onto the stage. It hasn't happened yet, but it will happen. The restrainer will move out of the way. Lawlessness will reach a high watermark with the Antichrist revelation, and this great enemy of Christ's church will be set free, as verse four told us, to oppose and to exalt himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. But when all seems darkest, when this earthly arch enemy of the church seems to have gained the upper hand and is even demanding that the church worship him as God, that's when Christ will make his appearance, bringing all the foolish pretensions of this lawless one to nothing. Verse 8 tells us that at his coming, Jesus will kill him with the breath of his mouth and bring him to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Verse 3 of this chapter told us that the man of lawlessness was a son of destruction. That is, somebody who is doomed to be destroyed. And verse 8 tells us how this destruction will happen. This first phrase, with the breath of his mouth, it's a reference to Isaiah 11, where the prophet Isaiah writes that Jesus will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. The second phrase, the appearance of his coming, it's a reference to the fact that Jesus will arrive on the scene in the glory of his divinity. Paul writes about the same thing in Titus 2, verse 13, where he calls Jesus' second coming our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What Paul's emphasizing here in these verses of our text, what Paul's emphasizing is the power comparison. The lawless one will come, he'll be scary, he'll wreak havoc on earth, but then Jesus will come, and just by showing up and pronouncing judgment, he'll undo all the power of the lawless one. Going back to Revelation 20, this is what's described in verses 7 through 10. The devil is released from his prison. He goes out. He deceives the nations. All the nations gather to make war against the saints. They march their armies across the earth. But before they can launch their final attack against the church, before they can land a single blow, they are consumed with fire from heaven. The final struggle won't be a struggle. The battle of Armageddon will be no battle at all. The victory of Christ is guaranteed. There are no other possible outcomes. So we saw in our first point what this delusion looks like. It's presently a mystery. Right now, it's allowed only as much influence as God will allow it to have. With the coming of the man of lawlessness, the floodgates of delusion will swing wide open. But with the coming of our Lord Jesus, it will all come to a swift and sure end. In our second point, we'll see what Paul says about how this delusion works. In this point, we'll first see the satanic power behind this delusion in verse 9. Then we'll see the purpose that lies behind the delusion in verse 10. And then in verse 11, we'll see the divine plan behind the delusion. So let's see what verse 9 says about the power behind the delusion, or the misleading message that our text is telling us about. These verses, they prepare us for the fact that though his doom is sure, his rage is something that we are going to have to endure. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, verse 9 says. In his sermon on Pentecost, you may remember, in Acts 2, verse 22, Peter told the crowds that Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him. Likewise, in Acts 5, verse 12, Luke records that many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. When God sent out his word, he sent out signs to accompany it, to demonstrate that his power was at work in his messengers. But as in so many other instances, Satan counterfeits the work of God. God produces signs and wonders through the hands of his servants. Satan does the same. Think of Pharaoh's magicians in Exodus 7 and 8. Moses performed signs and wonders to make it clear that God was backing him, that God was the power behind the words that he was speaking. And because of that fact, Pharaoh should listen to him. But the devil, wishing to delude Pharaoh, gave the magicians power to do counterfeit signs and wonders. And Satan's greatest wonder worker will be this man of lawlessness. When the restrainer from verses 6 and 7 is moved out of the way, and when Satan is released from the bottomless pit mentioned in Revelation 20, then Satan will be free to openly exercise power on earth. Satan has been waging war on humanity since the beginning, but in the events described here, his power to wage that war will reach new heights. Where verse 9 lets us know about the power of the delusion, verse 10 goes on to let us know the purpose that Satan has in sending his arch-deceiver. All this power, all these false signs and wonders will be for the purpose of deceiving those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Just as God sent out Christ and the apostles with power from on high to perform mighty acts as evidence to the truth of the message they were proclaiming, so Satan, when he sends out his antichrist or his man of lawlessness with power from below, he will send him out with this power to perform mighty acts to serve the lie that he is spreading. But look at the target of this deception. You'd think that this man of lawlessness would go after the elect and be sure that he tries to. But verse 10 tells us that this deception is for those who are perishing. All this satanic power, all this influence will have no lasting influence over the elect. Even at the height of his power, Satan will have no final power over those that God has destined for salvation. He'll be able to tempt them. He'll be able to temporarily pull them away from Christ. But for God's elect, these attacks can have only temporary influence. God is using Satan's attacks to make it clear who's really on his side. Instead, as our text tells us, this influence will be exercised against those who refused to love the truth and so be saved. The purpose of this great delusion will be to deceive those who refused Christ and his gospel. Only by taking hold of the gospel can any be saved. Only through faith in the perfect life and saving death of Christ can any be sure of the guarantee of resurrection and life. Those who refuse to love this truth will not be saved. Instead, they will be taken in by this deception of the enemy, whether before or during the reign of this man of lawlessness. Don't open yourself up to this deception. Take hold of Christ. Love the truth and so be saved. Because for those who have rejected the truth, for those who have refused to love the truth, there is this terrible delusion. And brothers and sisters, beloved in Christ, as it says in verse 11, God sends them a strong delusion. Before Paul allowed us to look behind the scenes to see the spiritual warfare that is behind our earthly struggles. But here he lets us look into the mind of the director. All of these things, all of the events that come along with the man of lawlessness and Satan's demonstration of power through him, all of that is something that God has ordained. It's all part of God's plan. Paul goes so far as to say that God sends them a strong delusion. And this could be shocking. This could be shocking to us if we're not familiar with our Bibles. But for those of us that are familiar with our Old Testaments, we know that God has worked this way in the past. Think, for example, of the prophets that appeared before Ahab and Jehoshaphat in 1 Kings 22. There's this big crowd of false prophets. They're all urging the king of Israel. They're all urging Ahab to go to war. God will give him victory. And then there's this one true prophet, this man named Micaiah, who tells the king that if he goes to war, he'll die there. But he also tells the king that this is God's plan for putting him to death. And then he pulls back the curtain and he tells the king that in the throne room of heaven, a lying spirit was sent from God to deceive him. Micaiah tells Ahab, "Now therefore behold, The Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. There's a remarkably similar thing going on in our passage. There is a lying spirit and there is a message of deception, but it's a deception. It's a deception that God himself has sent. And God's reasons for sending this delusion will be made clear in our third point as we look at verses 11b through 13. As we look at why this delusion is sent. Verse 11 tells us that God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. This delusion is sent from God. And it's a delusion that is bringing those who have turned to their own way, to the logical conclusion of their choice. They chose to not love the gospel and so be saved. And God gives them over to their sin. They refuse to believe the gospel, so God sends a delusion so they'll believe a lie instead. Remember, God's eternal punishment of hell is God's giving people over to what they desired, to be apart from him. This deluding power that God sends works in much the same way. They hate the truth, so God gives them, as verse 12 tells us, what is false. He gives them what is false in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. God gives them over to condemnation. And look at the progression that occurs here. In verse 10, they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Verse 11, they believe what is false. Verse 12, these twisted views of what is true and what is false, these twisted views result in condemnation. Beloved in Christ, it matters what you believe. If you are not building your life on the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are opening your heart and your life up to satanic deception, and you are condemning yourself. This isn't just an end times thing. Paul's not just issuing a warning to watch out for the deception of the Antichrist, lest you likewise perish. He's laying out the consequences of the deception that lies at the heart of both this man of lawlessness and the mystery of lawlessness that is presently at work. Believing what is false, believing the lie, has tremendous eternal consequences. The lie is anything that will pull you away from God's truth. The lie is anything that will make you doubt your need for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe it's a false religion. Maybe it's no religion at all. Maybe it's the promise of an afterlife that you earn for yourself. Or maybe it's the idea that there's no afterlife at all, so you can eat, drink, and be merry now. But maybe it's a reliance on your spouse or kids or job for satisfaction. It doesn't matter what it is. Satan doesn't care what you believe as long as you pull your eyes away from Christ crucified and raised. If your salvation is not rooted in that, then you've got no salvation at all. You've fallen for the lie. You've forsaken the truth that could have saved you. You've condemned yourself and you've earned for yourself the righteous judgment of God. You've deluded yourself, and outside the gospel, you have no hope. Verse 12 brings us to a very dark place. But in the face of this darkness, look how brightly verse 13 shines. But we, Paul writes, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Paul has let these Thessalonian believers know, and he lets us know, that there is a terrible fate reserved for those who refused to love the truth but took pleasure in unrighteousness. But there's a flip side to that. For those who believe in the truth, for those who turn from their rebellion, because we're all born rebels against God, for those who turn from their rebellion, there is a future that is simply glorious. The Thessalonian believers, because of their election, because of their faith, these believers were guaranteed this glorious future. And for this, Paul gives thanks to God, much like he gave thanks in chapter 1, verse 3, for their growth in faith and love. Paul gives thanks to God here. He addresses them as those beloved by the Lord, and he roots his thanksgiving for them in their election. God chose you, he tells them, as the first fruits to be saved. Just as the mystery of lawlessness and the man of lawlessness were to bring the fallenness of the world to its high point, so God also has a plan of reconciliation that includes people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And this plan is just getting going. Paul tells these saints that they're just the first fruits of a massive harvest. God's work of reconciliation through the death and resurrection of Christ, this work of reconciliation is just getting going. The future held so much that could have frightened these Christians. The promise of persecution, the promise of apostasy, the promise of the Antichrist. But there was also tremendous reason for joy. The Thessalonian Christians in the city of Thessalonica, they were just a tiny minority. But they were the leading edge of gospel advance. An advance that would only be brought to a close by the coming of Christ, when the kingdom in its fullness welcomed in the Messiah. And this kingdom, as it existed in Thessalonica, and as it spread throughout the world, this kingdom would be characterized by two things: by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and by belief in the truth. And these stand in stark contrast to the deluded kingdom of this world. That kingdom was characterized by allegiance to the lie. Christ's kingdom is characterized by allegiance to the truth and the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The work of Word and Spirit is so effective, it's so powerful, that for those chosen by God, the powerful delusion, has no lasting power. Remember, the delusion that God is sending is according to the power of Satan. And the devil has no final power, no lasting power over Christ's church. The devil cannot permanently harden the hearts of those whom God has chosen to save. And this brings us to a clear application of this text to our lives today. There are two kingdoms at work in the world. On the one hand, there is a kingdom that has rejected the gospel. There is a kingdom that has fallen for the lie that there are other ways to be saved. There is a kingdom that is bound to fall for the final deception, and that is bound for the final judgment. But on the other hand, there is a kingdom that is built on the gospel. There is a kingdom that is built by God's word and God's spirit. There is an everlasting and a glorious kingdom that will not ultimately fall for the final deception. There is a kingdom that is bound for the glory that Christ's return will usher in. There are two kingdoms. There are two messages. There are two allegiances. And our passage makes it clear that the decision that you make in this life has eternal consequences. Will you fall for the lie? Have you fallen for the lie? Or have you taken refuge in the Lord Most High? Have you taken God as your refuge and your strength? Because if you have taken God to be your refuge, if you have taken God to be your strength, be assured that though nations rage, though kingdoms move, your safety is secure. For the God of Jacob is for us a refuge, strong and sure. Amen.